subject of Christian cannibalism. That's an engaging topic, isn't it? You know? You say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, remember a passage there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 15? It says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Christian cannibalism. Won't you take your Bibles and let's go there tonight. Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to read a rather lengthy text here. If you would follow with me in your Bibles, we could read further, which would probably expand the context, but I think that this will be sufficient, beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 5 and reading through verse 16. If you would follow with me in your copy of the Word of God, I've got a New King James here. So whatever you've got, just bear with me here as we read together. Verse number 1, Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. This was a self-imposed method of atonement. Is what they're doing is reverting back to circumcision as a way to pay their sin debt, to redeem themselves before God. The influence of the law did not die easy in these people's lives. Verse number 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And that does not imply that they lost their salvation, that they fell from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they have put themselves out of the reach of grace being effectual to the salvation of their soul, because here they are being drawn back into their Judaism. Okay, so he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith produced through love, the love of God. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, no transition, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a very, very interesting passage of Scripture here. Profoundly intriguing. Paul exhorts the church of Galatia to put an end to their bitter contention. He begins by telling them to remove themselves from the, not to remove themselves from the freedom that they had in Christ. It's interesting in the passage, he exhorts them not to return to the works of the law, as it will only produce bondage, a lifestyle of oppressive obedience, and a future of eternal damnation. In verse number 4, he says that if they attempted to justify themselves in the sight of God by keeping the law, that Christ will do them no good. He profits them absolutely zilch, nothing. Their return to Judaism would result in a fall short of the very grace and had the potential of liberating them from their sinful condition and from the law. The phrase, once again, you are falling, you have fallen from grace, does not teach that one loses his salvation, but that one has lost their grasp on something that has the potential of redemptively healing them. So listen. In other words, they had forsaken the very grace that had the potential of imparting to them eternal life. Paul tells them that the hope of righteousness is the product of faith and the work, as we'll see in a moment, of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So with that said, in the way of introduction, we look at this subject of Christian cannibalism. You'll notice that as he continues to admonish in the text, he cautions those who are genuinely saved to not use their liberty that they have in Christ to attack others. Notice in verse number 13 again, when he says for them not to use their freedom as this occasion to the flesh, but to serve one another, that's huge there, but to serve one another in love. He underscores that the law was never intended to be an end in itself, but a means to an end, and that is of loving their neighbors as themselves. Now notice this. But this can only be attained through the enablement of the Spirit, through the work of God in regeneration. Now, in the text, in the process of challenging them to love, he warns of responding in a way that will destroy one another as brothers. Listen, he does it by using some very strong language to picture the viciousness of the flesh. It is the picture of two wild beasts that are engaged in violent fighting with the intent of killing one another. They're going after the jugular. They're going after one another's life. And he said, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Once again, to amplify that picture there, MacArthur says this: the imagery is one of wild animals savagely attacking and killing each other, a graphic picture in the spiritual realm when believers don't love and serve one another. That's modern church. Matters not whether it's Arminian or whether it's Reformed. That is modern church today. It may not escalate to the extent that people get all bent out of shape and throw a fit and leave the church, but friend, this undermining tone of contention and friction and animosity, I tell you, does not speak well of the saving work of God. And you remember we looked at on Sunday morning this more excellent way, and Paul's whole thrust in the text was that in his mind, he's thinking, How can such lovelessness exist in the relationships of those people in Corinth to the extent that it makes him wonder if they are even born again? For once again, we looked at such texts as 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus. Notice 1 Corinthians at the end of Paul's first letter, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians, know, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. There's this ongoing, gnawing cynicism in Paul wondering if these people had ever really passed from death into life. These things should not be in the modern church. Interestingly, listen, it would be easy to imagine a dog or a wolf terrorizing a sheep. But for sheep to distress sheep is unimaginable. Brothers and sisters, listen. It is almost unthinkable that a Christian would use his liberty in Christ to such an extent as to injure and utterly destroy other believers. But it's happening today, and it's rampant. We only knew, you know, if we could only see with a spiritual eye people that leave churches today, there's a trail of blood. It bothers me that Christians nip at each other. They're vicious and malicious and venomous. Likewise, as I said, the modern evangelical church houses believers today who seem to delight in taking their pound of flesh out of the lives of other Christians. They delight in verbally nipping at, viciously biting, and ultimately destroying the reputation of believers in the very same body that they profess to be a part of. Now, here's what you cannot miss tonight, friend. For you and I to attack sheep, to bite at sheep, to wound the sheep of God, God does not take it lightly. And the thing that's interesting is we are doing irreparable damage to ourselves as members of the same body, and that's Christ. You see that? You have no idea what you're doing to yourself when you annihilate God's people. Of all the wounds that Christ's body is suffering from in today's generation, there is none greater than what she receives in the house of his friends. In a figurative sense, once again, verse 15 portrays a type of Christian cannibalism. Think about it. Let it sink deep down into your hearing as Christ challenged us to do. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I remember years ago when, I don't know, some of you, I think most of you now, I used to say some, but to the age now, I look at a congregation and talk about something that happened a generation or two ago. I can't say, you know, most of you remember. I have to say some of you may remember because of my age. But I remember years ago there was a campaign led by Anita Bryant. It was against the sodomite community. And she was taking a stand for righteousness. And God was using this lady as a spokesman for righteousness to combat the gay and lesbian community, which back then they didn't call it that. But she would go from place to place and lecture and share. And of course, the homosexual community was outside picketing, you know, anything that she would say, anything she would do, they would combat it. And then months went by, and a lot of brethren of quote unquote, at least we think they were, like Precious Faith, believers began to attack this woman. And finally, it just ultimately ended in her closing everything down, and she went back home. And here's what she said. She said, what the gay and lesbian community has said about me, I've been able, by the grace of God, to bear. But what fellow Christians have said about me, it's too much for me to take. It's too much for me to endure. Paul tells the churches of Galatia to maintain their belief that salvation is by grace alone. But now listen, by exhorting those to stand fast in their liberty, he is saying to not go back to the oppressive law-keeping that they had formerly practiced. Therefore, what he's doing is he's dealing with a much more important issue here. Not just begging and pleading these people not to return to their system of works, of what they can do to merit their salvation. But he's dealing along the way with Christians who are pouncing on professing believers who are teetering back and forth as to whether to return to Judaism or press on with Christ. So here's what I want to encourage you with tonight. We must fight the good fight of faith. But this is very significant now. I agree with Paul David Tripp, who said that the greatest battles in our marriage and in our churches, and particularly our relationships with one another, is fought on the turf of our own heart. Our greatest battle is with us. Seeking God to deal a death blow to our pride. And the most successful Christians and the most successful ministers of the gospel are those who are effective in competing with themselves, battling with their flesh, wrangling and competing with their own nature that is bent on its selfishness and self-kingdom building. Listen, I have never known, brethren, a victorious Christian that has not been competitive and successful in waging war against his own self-life. You must understand that your most intense relational battles will be fought not with other believers who may be at times unkind and contentious, but with yourself. So therefore, there are three weapons I want us to see tonight that I believe are worthy weapons, are potent weapons, in dealing with the various issues that come up that Satan uses to divide the body. It's interesting, I just read Alexander Strock's book back some months ago, If You Bite and Devour One Another. And during the course of the book there, matter of fact, it was in the beginning of the book, he said that he interviewed an evangelist who had started a number of churches over a 40-year span of time. And he asked him, he said, how are the churches doing? And the evangelist said, all of them have folded. And he inquired as to why. He said, because they never could confront and deal adequately with conflict. And the reason for it, his thought was, that in the early formative stages of the church, they never taught the people the biblical principles of how to resolve conflict among themselves. Interestingly enough, in God's providence, Alexander Strock said another missionary he came in contact with shortly after told him that all the churches he had planted were going on and advancing the kingdom of God through the gospel. And he says what they did at the very beginning, the inception of those works, is they taught on the principles of restoration of relationships in the church. I think this is big. So what are we going to say now? Let me give you these three weapons tonight. First of all, never compromise the principle of love. We must never do it. Now, Some of you, I mean, you remember the old days when Brother Curran, man, he just would come in and just rip flesh off of people. He didn't give a rip about who he offended. Well, listen, God's worked in my heart, and he continues to work in my heart. I've not arrived. But I'm seeing more and more these days that the way to really ready ourselves, position ourselves as a long-distance runner to win a race is to poise ourselves, prepare ourselves for the long haul. And we can only do that by seriously negotiating with our flesh and choosing by faith that we will not compromise the principle of love under any circumstance. When dealing with professing Christians who are influenced by erroneous teaching, secondary issues, or matters of conscience, we must never compromise the principle of love. Now, here's the interesting thing, brethren. When Paul is dealing with those that are coming in and perverting the minds of people, undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is very direct, very firm, and he assaults them verbally. He's harsh. He's very hard. But when it comes to dealing with people that are being drawn that way, but yet they're still in between, not pressing on in either direction, he's very compassionate. He's very loving and cordial with those people. For example, verse number 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith." Notice what he's emphasizing is the principle of love. "But faith which worketh by love." Verse 13, "By love serve one another." Verse 14, "The law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Once again, I reiterate, while Paul dealt harshly with those who taught a false gospel or were not walking according to the gospel like Peter in Galatians chapter number 2, he was very patient with those who were being led astray, influenced by false teaching, but had not gone head over heels into that pseudo-philosophy, in that false teaching. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be damned." Let him be accursed. Does that sound like Paul is a milquetoast minister? Does that sound like he's wishy-washy, or he doesn't have a spine? "Let him be accursed," he says. "And we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. But on the other hand, for those who had professed Christ," once again, who are being allured by this erroneous teaching, "he is very kind and patient." You remember, we saw that Paul showed the Corinthian church a more excellent way, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of the chapter. In the face of their strife, he introduced and defined the nature of agape love in these settling verses. He says, "Love endures long." How do you explain that? I mean, I can tolerate somebody that is indifferent, that's not pressing on, that don't have their feet planted rock solidly on truth, that are imbalanced in their view. They've not gone over head over heels into heresy, but they're just being pulled aside. They're being influenced by it. My responsibility is to endure long, is kind. Love envies not. Love does not promote itself. It is not puffed up. It does not conduct itself in a disgraceful way. It seeks not her own interest. It's not easily offended. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in the misfortune of others, but rejoices in truth. It covers the faults of others. It believes that others have the best intentions. It anticipates the best in others. It bears up under difficult circumstances. You see that? It's my responsibility. That's a composure of a Christian or a minister that has not compromised the principle of love. I remember some of you are familiar with Charles Leiter. Charles Leiter was meeting with an Arminian lay preacher. And of course, Charles, you know, he's a reformed guy. And he told me, he said, we would meet periodically, and of course the man is a senior compared to Charles. This particular brother was probably in his times in his late 60s, and Charles was like in his maybe late 40s. And he said, we would meet for a meal and we would talk, and he said, my agenda was to change his mind. I wanted to change his mind in regard to what I believe to be very substantial theological issues. But he said, I could not deny this man's lifestyle of holiness and his great compassion, his tenderness to the Lord and tenderness to the body of Christ. And he said, Don, he said, every time he said, myself and this preacher would get together. He said, we would sit there and we would talk for an hour and a half, 2 hours. And he said, I would always come away priding myself that I had won the theological argument, but I had lost the war overall. Because he said, this brother portrayed a spirit of love. Now you, some of you sitting there tonight, you're saying, that's weak. That's wimpy. No, friend, that's bold. Because that's predicated upon the Word of God. Everybody's heard of John Piper? Did you know that Piper's daddy was an Arminian ultra-separatist fundamentalist? One of those breed? Graduated from Bob Jones, worked for Bob Jones? Did you ever... little article. Am I losing something here, Renaud? It keeps fading in and out, brother. Not sure? Okay. All right, I'll just plow on through. But Piper writes an article on 20 reasons why I don't take pot shots at fundamentalists. Want to hear some of them? Listen to this. Because Piper says they are humble and respectful and courteous and even at times funny. The ones, he said, at least that I've met. But now here are some of the better reasons. They believe in truth. They believe that truth really matters. They believe that the Bible is true, all of it. They know that the Bible calls for some kind of separation from the world. They have backbone and are not prone to compromise principle. They put obedience to Jesus above the approval of man. They believe in hell and are loving enough to warn people about it. They resist trendiness. They don't think too much is gained by sounding hip. Now we feel like, man, I gotta sound cool today. I gotta use all the catch words for the young, reformed, and restless so I can connect with the culture. They may not be hip, but they don't go so far as to drive buggies or insist on typewriters. So that's what I like about them. Piper goes on to say, they still sing hymns. They're not breathless about being accepted in the scholarly guild. They are good for the rest of evangelicals because of all of this. Another reason I don't take pot shots at them is because my father was one. And furthermore, he says, I like the fact that everybody to my left thinks that I am one. And there are a lot of people to my left. That's what Piper says. Why do we feel like that we've got to draw blood when it comes to dealing with people that are not in our groupie or our camp? So secondly, here's another weapon. We must be gospel-driven in our approach. He's going to go ride that hobby horse again, preacher. You're going to keep talking about gospel-driven. Yes, I am. It's not the only way. Listen, we talked about it. There are passages throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, that I mean there seems to be an absence of gospel, objectively speaking, there in that passage. But I believe that if you were to take the pages of Scripture and squeeze them, you're going to find that they're blood-soaked. But the overarching theme of the Bible is the gospel. And therefore, when it really begins to infiltrate your life and you're saturated with it, it'll make you think differently and treat people differently. You will be increasingly more profoundly love-oriented. In appealing to those who are being influenced by false teaching, unbiblical philosophies, or these secondary issues, we should always be gospel-driven. To the intent that we will minister grace to the hearers, whether we agree on every minute point or not. Dear people, you've heard me say this before. I do not believe in ecumenical unity, but I do believe in evangelical unity. To think much on Christ who has suffered so much for me should motivate me to show sacrificial, unconditional love to those who are contentious with me. I've seen Brother Paul telling you, came out of Armenian church, large church in Atlanta. He walked for you. There are 300 plus bloodthirsty Armenians there awaiting him. And I mean, if he looked at them wrongly, or if he said anything wrongly, my friend Shannon Ayer said they would have drug him out of the foyer and stoned him in the parking lot. Because they heard this guy's a Calvinist. They didn't like that. And he says the amazing thing was there was the grace of meekness that emanated from Paul. He did not compromise truth. He spoke truth. But it was couched with such compassion and respect for those that were ready to pounce on him that after 20 minutes, friend, he showed such love and such respect that they literally were eating out of his hand. Now, I know Paul well enough that, I mean, he can spar with the best of them theologically and he could have left them in the dust, but he didn't resort to that. In a spirit of meekness, they sat there and they listened, and then 45 minutes later, they're thanking him for his time, and they leave peacefully. The Apostle Paul's example, notice first of all, his love is best revealed in his fearlessness. Did you hear that? In his feistiness, in his boldness, his fearlessness. His love is manifest. Notice he says in verse number 2 that if ye be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Does that sound like a man that's cowering down? I mean, he's pretty assertive, friend. He's telling him it's not going to do you one bit of good if you embrace this gospel of circumcision. In verse 4, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are who justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You're out of the reach of grace if you choose to turn and go back into this system of works. And then he says in verse 12, look at his fearlessness again. I would that they that were polluting your minds would even be cut off, which trouble you. That's pretty strong words. I would that they would even be damned. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, isn't it interesting that Paul says to the Corinthians again, the more my love abounds to youward, the less I be loved. The less I be loved. The more I confront you with the truth and I tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, the less you're going to love and appreciate me. I believe this to this very hour. A man that does not tell you the truth doesn't love you, he loves your money. I will very gladly spend to be spent for you, Paul said, but though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Genuine love, friend, is best revealed by a believer's willingness to risk rejection to confront people. And as leaders in the church, which there are five here, two elders and three deacons, you do your people no service, no justice in skirting the issues and watering truth down to accommodate and not lose their respect. We need to love them tenaciously, but we need to speak the truth. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. I don't know what it is, but people just do not like to be held accountable. South Carolina, just off of Beaufort, South Carolina, was the Paris Island Marine Base. And this church was made up primarily of military men. But there were a number of people in the community that came, and I walked in there Sunday morning. I mean, the church is packed. I come back Sunday night, the church is packed with the same people again. Everybody's right back in their same place. And then Monday night, most everybody was back again. And I couldn't wait to inquire from the lead elder, how do you get this kind of faithfulness? And he says, we as shepherds of this congregation take our duty very seriously. And we let people know up front that if you're a part of our membership, if you identify with our congregation, we are going to tell you what we expect, and that is we expect you to be here every time we have meetings, whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it's a preaching meeting, or whatever it may be, we expect you to be here. If you miss a time, okay, that's fine. We may not inquire. But if you miss two times, then what we'll do is inquire, where were you? And the third time, we'll sit down with you and ask you if you have a problem. Why should that intimidate anybody? If you get a phone call from one of your elders or from a leader in the church, why should that bother us, friend? That's an expression of love. But as my wife said recently, and I agree with her, there's just a spirit of anarchy today that's even infiltrated the church. People don't want to be held accountable. And yet you thank God if you have leaders in your church that will do that. Another thing you'll notice of how Paul manifests his love, and I think it's because he's gospel-driven again, is he conveys confidence in them. Listen, it's not all just raking them over the coals and making them feel unworthy and beating them down. No, friend, listen. You've noticed in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. People need to be assured that we have confidence in them. The way we speak to them, the way we look at them. You know, my problem is here I am preaching a gospel-driven life, and I'm talking about the importance of the grace principle in people's lives and loving as Jesus loved, and yet my countenance and my eyes and the tone of my voice speak law and condemnation to them. And that's what I'm praying for, is that the way I look and the way I carry myself and my tone of voice will convey the same grace that I'm trying to preach to people and encourage them to believe in. And it works with your children. It works with your mate. We need to be gospel driven, and yet you get mad, you get temperamental and impatient. And how much grace is in that? So what we are conveying to them is, I have no confidence in you. I really don't believe that, even though I'm sharing this with you, believing that hopefully you'll catch it, yet the way we look at them, the way we speak to them, sends a contrary message. Young man that was in our church in Atlanta went to a rather large church to be with his girlfriend. Before he left, his parents warned him. Said, now be real careful, be guarded. They're going to try to probably draw you into their drinking. It was this church, I mean, they had excess. I mean, they just drank excessively. And sure enough, the very family of the daughter, the girl that he was interested in, and had the young man there at lunch on Sunday, and had the pastor of the church and his family there, and sure enough, they broke out the booze. And the young man is old enough to drink, but when they offer him strong drink, he said, I'd rather not. And for the next few moments, these guys begin to pounce on him. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. And then they got rather assertive and hard and tried to humiliate and shame him because he didn't access himself to the liberty that they had. That's wrong, friend. That's wrong. He's thinking in his mind, I'm not going to dishonor my parents' word. They told me not to. And furthermore, even in his own heart, he said, I did not have the liberty of drinking. But yet they thought it was their duty to convince him otherwise. So here's the third thing tonight, another weapon we have in our arsenal of guarding ourselves, keeping ourselves from taking bites out of one another and attacking one another. And that is in verse 16. Notice what he says. Right after that very pungent text in verse 15. If you bite and you devour, beware lest you be consumed. He says this, verse 16. I say then. You notice the transition? The transitional phrase there is reflecting back on the previous verse. I say then, in the light of what I've just shared, I say then this. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the drive of the flesh is to pounce upon and to take chunks out of other people. Because in walking in the Spirit, you demonstrate the character of Jesus, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance. Have you noticed this? It is when we move in obedience to God that we are acted upon to love. We are acted upon by the Spirit. This is something we need to understand, friend. You cannot make the Spirit-filled life happen. This is a poor illustration, but I heard for years, and I even taught this, they would take a cup of glass or a glass and fill it with water to illustrate the filling of the Holy Spirit. And before you can fill the glass with water, it's got to be emptied of the other substance. That's poor, because you need, see, what it denotes is performance and what we can do again. And that defies exactly what Paul is teaching in the original language here, which means that we are being acted upon. This thing of walking in the Spirit is in the passive tense, which means that as I simply comply with Him, it is He that fills me and produces the virtues of the Spirit-filled life. What's my responsibility? When he says walk in the Spirit, the Greek word for walk there means to stay in step with the Spirit. So as I'm obedient to truth, What God tells me to do makes me responsible for. As I walk in obedience to that truth, guess what? The Spirit of God is coming alongside of me, and He is enabling and He is filling me with the grace of His fullness and controlling me by His blessed self. I cannot love without the Holy Spirit's enablement through filling. But when I choose to love and I move in the direction of love, being obedient to God to love my enemies, guess what? Suddenly, call it what you want, future grace or whatever, God is the one that moves upon my life and enables me to love with the capacity of the Spirit-filled life. Remember that the filling of the Spirit of God is always in the passive tense, which means that we are being enabled by Him. Now listen, important, almost finished. Passive tense does not mean passivity, that you just remain idle and sit back and let go and let God and just wait on God to do something. No, friend, it is as we are going in obedience that God comes and He fills us. That's the difference right there. When we submit in obedience to God, we are enabled to approach another with the fruit of the Spirit being produced by divine agency in us. This Spirit that is resident within is enabling me by filling and controlling my life. If you notice this, it goes on to say, verse number 19, the works of the flesh, watch this now, are evident, which are, now he's just reproved them about not biting and devouring one another, and he's told them to walk in the Spirit. And he says this, now understand this along the way, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the first four are sexual sins. But then it's interesting, he goes on to list a number of relational sins. Notice what they are. Verse number 20. After the word sorcery is the word hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and envy. It is interesting, even today as I reflected upon this passage, you know the very first word, hatred, in that list of relational sins, it literally means hatreds. What you're seeing here, friend, is the many faces of hate. What are they? Variants, which means contentions. Emulations, which means a burning zeal to get revenge. Wrath means outburst of anger, another face of hatred. Strife means malicious discord. Seditions means to divide, to separate. Heresies here means contending for your opinion at the cost of love and a relationship. And envies is ill will. The multiple faces of anger. And how do we combat it? We stay in step with the Spirit. I do what I know is right according to the truth of God's Word. And He comes and He sustains me and He enables me to demonstrate the character, the virtue of Jesus, in loving my enemies, in being patient with them, and maintaining my composure by being peaceful with them and showing them joy in the midst of turbulent emotions. It is attainable, friend. It is attainable. So, closing remarks. In an attempt to further encourage your faith family and our faith family back in Alabama to be gospel driven and to love as Jesus loved in our relationships with one another, this is why tonight I brought this message. This is why we've continued this theme of love. For it is my prayer that what we have looked at will encourage you to fight this warfare on the turf of your own heart. Mortify the deeds and the propensities of your flesh, and learn to operate under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being governed by the love of Jesus. Okay? Let's pray. Father, teach us to not allow love to be two-faced. Paul says there in Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation, and love not be hypocritical. Teach us, Lord. It's easy, as we said Sunday, to resort to another way of loving and to shun the more excellent way. To love people if they love me. To promote the cause of others if they promote my kingdom. But Lord, I pray that we would look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved sacrificially and loved unconditionally, even when we did not love him, to glorify his Father. Father, would you make our churches, when people see it, may, even as Josephus said of the church in Jerusalem, that when the lost populace looked upon the church, they said, my, how they love one another. Lord, I pray that they would not look at the church and say, awful, despicable, nothing attractive about it. God, please make us a loving people. Once again, to the praise of the glory of your grace, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.